Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Kingdom of God, Part 1 entitled, God, the Source of Authority.
In this first lesson on the kingdom, which is the first of a series of four, we're going to be dealing with God as the source of all authority. Now, I'm sure that we all subscribe to that automatically if we are Christians. But I think it is well for us in this first study to expose our hearts to the body of Scripture that authenticates this and makes it stand out and live for us with the authority of the Word of God. As we approach the subject of the kingdom, there are one or two preliminary things I think we should consider. First of all, when we're speaking of the kingdom, we're speaking of authority. Kingdom is really not a popular word in our contemporary life. We don't have many kingdoms as such left. A kingdom in the Bible was a domain of a king. And the word kingdom doesn't refer so much to the domain as it does to the authority of the king. It's very much a word of authority. Furthermore, it is to be remembered that kings in the Bible were not constitutional monarchs. They did not consult others. They acted on their own absolute authority. This is why Queen Esther was a little uncertain about entering the presence of the king who was her husband, lest he be in a bad mood and not hold out his scepter. If he didn't hold out his scepter, even though she was his wife, she would have been whisked away and executed. Such absolute authority, then, must be associated with the meaning of the word king. And when we come, of course, to the matter of God as king, we're thinking of an absolute monarch in this sense, but of course a benign monarch. For when many of the absolute monarchs of the Bible and of profane history exercised their authority, they did so as bad men, so that their absolute authority was malignant and cruel. But with God, who is ultimate goodness, his absolute authority as king, of course, is always in the highest interests of ultimate and infinite morality and truth. Now, God is king by inherent supreme creatorial right. That is, God didn't get his authority from anybody. There was no one who ever lived before God. God is the source of all things and is king by reason of his infinite priority. No one lived before him, therefore no one gave him authority. But as the Creator and the self-existent God, the God whom we cannot comprehend with our finite understanding, the God who has no beginning or no ending, whose symbol is a circle, the God who has nothing in him that should be out of him, or nothing out of him that should be in him, we can't comprehend this God, but we receive by faith this God from the revelation of Scripture primarily. Therefore, God is ultimate king, ultimate authority, and he is the source of all authority, which is the subject of our study this morning. There's no one prior to him in time or in authority. Therefore, his authority is underived. He didn't get it from anyone, but has all authority, and therefore has the right to dispense with that authority as he will. No one else in the universe beside God can say an unqualified, I will. You cannot even say, I will, a little later, leave this sanctuary. You can't say that. You can't say, I will go shopping after the study. You can't say that. James makes this very clear, that you and I, as creatures, cannot say unqualifiedly, I will. We must say, God willing, we will do this or that. But God doesn't have to say, somebody else willing, I will do so and so, because he is the first authority. Therefore, God says, I will. Because when God says, I will, he speaks from ultimate, absolute, certain authority. Whenever God says, I will, it comes to pass. How many times you and I have said, I will, and we didn't? We didn't simply because we didn't have the authority to say, I will, and carry it out. When we say, I will, we are saying, I will, subject to his will. It used to be a very pleasant and good practice in letters to see the words DV after the statement that you would do so-and-so, which meant God willing. And I think it's a practice that needs to be restored. Now, as we talk about kingdom, we come into a distinctive vocabulary in the Bible, a vocabulary which has such words in it as king, kingdom, reign, rule, authority, power, dominion, lord, prince, and probably many other words. All right, let's take our Bible in hand now, and our first point is that God is king over the universe. And we turn to our first scripture, and of course we're not going to provide an exhaustive list of scriptures for all of these points, but we turn to our first scripture in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. I think you'll find it a very profitable practice if you try to follow these scriptures by turning to them and seeing them through your eyes as well as hearing them through your ears. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15, it's Hezekiah's prayer. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Now remember, Hezekiah is speaking in a historical context of idolatry, where there were gods many, the nations had many gods. And this was the outstanding and distinctive feature of Israel, that they were the one nation who declared that God was one. They were monotheists. Over against those who believed in many gods, they believed in one God. And so Hezekiah declares the distinctive position of the elect nation of Israel concerning their God. And he says, Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now when you read about heaven and earth in the Bible, this is a descriptive term for the entire material universe as we know it. And Hezekiah declares that God and God alone is the king of heaven and earth. Now he said this in the face of many false idolatrous philosophies which had dual creators, and we won't go into all of that. But they had bad gods and good gods who created this and created that. But Hezekiah asserts the great fact that was true of Israel in the days of its faithfulness and true of the Church of God in the days of its faithfulness, that we acknowledge one God, one God. Hezekiah declared then that this one God, who is God alone, is the king of all the kingdoms of the earth because he has made heaven and earth. Therefore, he's king over the universe. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. It's David's prayer of thanksgiving. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. I think that verse stands among the most majestic verses of the Bible. Verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Thou reignest over all. Thou art exalted above all. Remember what our first point is? God is king over the universe. And so David makes this declaration. It's an interesting fact, and it will recur in our studies as we move along, that probably in our contemporary Christian thinking there is something missing that used to be there. In the great days of the Reformers and on into the last century, men were very conscious of God in providence. But with the coming of a narrower kind of evangelicalism toward the end of the last century, men became very redemption-minded, and that was good. They became very redemption-minded and lost sight of God in providence. That is, that God rules in the affairs of men. That God is not only interested in Christians, but that God is interested in the world, in the universe. And so this will keep recurring. That's why I'm dealing with this first. God is king over the universe. He reigns over all. Thou art exalted as head above all. There is nothing going on in heaven, earth, or hell but what God has it under control. All right? Let's take another one. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel is an intriguing and an interesting book. And I think Daniel and the book of Revelation is really coming into prominence in this present hour. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Now, we'll be returning to Daniel chapter 4. So if you want to just slip a little bookmark in there, you'll be able to turn back to it quickly. We'll come back several times. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar, we'll be talking about him some more also, a great Gentile king whom God used to chasten his people. Nebuchadnezzar had been brought low by a decree of God, and he had lost his reason. His hair had grown. He'd become unkempt. His fingernails had grown like the claws of an animal. He went out to crawl and to eat grass like an animal. But at the end of this time, it says in verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Now what we're establishing this morning is the absolute ultimate authority of God. God does what he pleases. Now, in our permissive and arrogant age, that sounds like God's pretty arbitrary. But don't interpret God out of our context of life and thinking. Remember that God is good, God is ultimate morality, God is love. Therefore, when God does what he does sovereignly, without asking anybody, he does it out of infinite goodness. Therefore, whatever he does is absolutely right because he's absolutely right. All right. One final scripture in this point, and that's Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God is king over the universe. Now to our second point. He is king over the angels. King over the angels. And this introduces us to a word that occurs in the Bible, probably in three connections. It is the word hosts, Lord of hosts. Hosts refer to people. You'll find that in Joshua 1:11. We'll not turn to it, but Joshua was told to prepare the host of the people. It is also used of the stars and the heavenly bodies. And in Genesis 2:1, we read about God creating the stars and bringing out the host of them. But it is spoken of the angels. And incidentally, angels and stars are correlated in the book of Revelation. But we want to look especially at the angels. He's king over the angels. Much too little is being said about angels. It's like providence. It's something that we used to talk about. But I think angels are going to come into their own, and are coming into their own. I was interested to learn that Jamie Buckingham is planning to write a book on angels because he thinks so much has been said about demons that the angels ought to have a lick. And I agree with him. We don't think much about angels, but did you know that this sanctuary this morning is filled with angels? That there's at least one angel per person in here. And we welcome the angels today. We're pleased to have them with us. I don't say that disrespectfully. I believe in angels. Bible is filled with angels. Angels are a special creation of God, designed to do His bidding. A great host of creatures that He has created who serve Him in all the multifarious activities of the universe. They are ministering spirits sent forth. He sent angels on errands all through the Old Testament. Angels came down to bear messages from God. An angel came to Joseph. An angel came to Mary. An angel came to Zechariah, and so on. Angels are magnificent creatures. And I believe we're going to hear more about angels. And I want to say this without appearing spooky. I wouldn't be surprised if we'll start seeing angels. You say, why? Well, in the time of the end, in the time of the harvest, He's going to send forth His angels. There's going to be a lot of angelic activity. And interestingly enough, many devout people in the last few years have begun to see angels. And that's nothing to be distressed about. It's very beautiful. And angels are part of God's program. All right, let's turn to Genesis 32:1-2 for some documentation on angels. Genesis 32, 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. God's host, the angels are God's host. Now, back to Psalm 103, where we were just a few moments ago. Psalm 103, and we're going to look now at verses 20 through 22. Well, let's take in 19. It won't hurt us to read it again. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Verse 20 pretty well establishes the vocation of angels. And God is the King of the angelic hosts. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, speaking yet to the angels. Ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. And then it finishes up, bless the Lord all His works in all places of His dominion. And then David gets right down to his own soul and he said, my soul, I think in the presence of this great fact that you ought to bless the Lord too. So he said, come on, my soul, how about a good hallelujah over this whole thing? Let all of our souls say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Good. All right. Now, one more. Jeremiah. Jeremiah loves to use the term Lord of Hosts. That's one of his favorite terms. So in Jeremiah 46 and 18, Jeremiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 46, I've got it, have you? Verse 18. All right, just keep hunting. It's in the Old Testament, after the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isn't that right? All right. Verse 18 of chapter 46. As I live, saith the King, here it is now, whose name is the Lord of Hosts. He is King over the armies of heaven. He's King over that great, mysterious company of creatures that the book of Revelation, in symbolic terms, numbers 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, thousand is a symbolic term in the book of Revelation for the number of an indefinite greatness. So when you've got 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, must be a lot of angels. A lot of angels. And he's in command. God is King of the angels. All right. Now, the third point that I want to bring to you in this lesson may sound a bit clumsy, but will you work on it? Because it's the best I can do. God is King over and during time and events. I'll say that again. Some of you are taking notes. God is King over, comma, and during, comma, time and events. I feel like I'm dictating to my secretary. King over and during time and events. We're going to turn, first of all, to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Before we look at the scriptures, let me say one or two things about this that I hope will be helpful. We don't understand God. We only understand God to the extent he's been pleased to reveal himself in the scriptures. And to the extent that we prepare our hearts by willing obedience and expose our hearts humbly to that revelation without trying to get our minds in the way and give definitions that are not in accord with Revelation. Revelation is what God has said to us and must be received humbly. God, we say, lives in eternity. What's eternity? Well, somebody said eternity is endless time. No, eternity is not time at all. Well, then how do you gauge eternity? You don't gauge eternity. Eternity is the native residence and the native atmosphere of God. And when God made the world, the material universe, the earth and the heavens, he projected something from himself and he made a space, physical world, but he also made a time world. I don't expect you to understand this any more than I do. I'm just stating it. He made a time, space world. He's not only the creator of the earth and the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars, but he is the creator of the ages. He's the creator of time. Time is something that he has made. There will come a time when time will be no more, and when we will be absorbed into eternity, whatever that is. Now, it's important that we understand this because God stands outside of time, and yet he's involved in time. He stands outside of space, and yet he's involved in space. Now, if you understand that God is a person who has made a time-space world, this will save you from many areas of error that are around that people don't recognize. Many of the metaphysical cults tell us that God is in everything. That is known in theology as pantheism, and this is not a true view. God stands apart from the things he has made, but he is involved with the things he has made. He is not in them as a part of them, because this is what leads to sun worship and tree worship and every other kind of worship, because they think their God is in. No, our God stands supreme above everything he has made, but he is involved. You see, over against pantheism, you have deism, which says that, God is, he made it and then he left it, and he's sitting up there and he's leaving us to work it all out. That's not true. Both of those views are extremes. God made the heavens and the earth. He stands apart from them as a personality, but he is involved with them in providential oversight and in redemptive love. All right, did anybody understand that? If you didn't, maybe it'll stir up your pure minds. Psalm 10 and verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. Now, if you have another translation, you'll find probably it says, unto the ages of the ages. That means that he is King over the time world, over the world of time. He establishes the boundaries of time. It is said of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The times and the seasons are in his hands. He's the King of the times and the seasons. Probably this is my Presbyterian heritage coming through. But you see, I don't see this present renewal as something that somebody started other than God. This is one of the times and seasons, or rather one of the seasons. The chronos and the kairos. The times are long periods, and the seasons are those sovereignly God-ordained times of visitation when God says, the time has come now in my plan to do something. That's why I'm so excited about it. This is not something that has been humanly stimulated. We are living in a season. We're living in one of those epical periods that God has authored. This is God invading us. This isn't something somebody drummed up. This is God moving. This thing that's happening across the earth, it gets me so excited I can hardly control myself at times, because I know that the God who's King of the universe and King of the angels and King over a time-space world is moving in upon us with a season of refreshing, and I have a sneaking suspicion that this is the one that he's talking about in Ephesians 1:10, when he says that in the fullness of the times he's going to gather up in one all things in Jesus, or he's going to gather up all the best things that have ever happened in all the revivals of the past. He's going to put them all together and then put the frosting on the cake. This is the last great visitation of God. All right, but he is, whether my conclusion is correct or not, he is King over the ages. He is in charge of time. He's in charge of time. And look what it says, and the heathen are perished out of his land. He takes care of the heathen. He lets them go so far, and then he says, that's enough, you're done, move on. Now, it sounds rather arbitrary, and it is. It's arbitrary under his benign sovereignty. And I'm glad he's there to take care of the nations. But more of them in a moment. All right, Psalm 29. Psalm 29 and verse 10. Psalm 29 and verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. He says at the time of the flood, that wasn't just a fortuitous disruption of nature. It just didn't happen. Something didn't go wrong with the mechanism of nature. God authored the flood, and he sat as supreme sovereign magistrate as he meted out the judgment of the flood upon that wicked generation. He sat as king at the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth King over the ages, which I think is Leopold's translation who incidentally is an excellent commentator on the Psalms. The Lord saith King over the ages. Now he establishes a special event. Remember what the title of our section is, King over enduring time and events? Now they're both right here. The event was the flood. God sat as king at the flood. He adjudicated the human problem. He passed his judgment. He precipitated the judgment in the form of a flood, and he sat as king. He was in charge of that event. And then he finishes up by saying, the Lord sitteth king over the ages. He's king over events. He's king over time. He is sovereign, absolute monarch of the universe, and king over enduring time and events. All right, Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 10 through 13. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If you've got a New American Standard Bible there, it says, thy kingdom is of all ages, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. God is king over time, and he's king over all events. And God is going to so manifest his glory in history that men who have from time to time magnified and glorified God as king, and who have thrilled at his domain and the manifestations of his power, will ultimately, in the success of the gospel, will declare and celebrate the glory of his kingdom. There's no question about who's going to win. In the book of Revelation, when the Lord Jesus, and we'll be referring to this later, but when the Lord Jesus starts to break the seals, the first rider is a rider on the white horse. And he comes riding down through the centuries, and it is said of him that he goes forth to conquer and to ultimately conquer. Or in other words, all of the great revivals of the past, all of the conquests of the gospel in the days gone by, are but previews of the last great conquest of the gospel, which I think we're probably getting into now, where we're going to have the greatest visitation and the ultimate conquest of our Lord through the gospel and in the judgment of the wicked, and finalized and consummated by the second and final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now let us turn to Psalm 146. Not going to have to turn very far, are we? Verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Here he is, king over the time world. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, even thy God, O Zion. That makes it personal. He declares to all men, whether they hear it or not, that he is king. But then there are some people who have heard it and have got involved in it, and they're very happy about it. And so the world may not know that God is back of all the things that are happening, but we do, and we have a personal interest in it, and we say, that's God, and we stand in awe of him. Now, I don't like to inject this here because it is a painful thing, but it's part of the necessity of God's kingship, that he must visit judgment. And when Paul is speaking about the gospel in the book of Romans, he says the righteousness of God is revealed. He also says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all those who work ungodliness. Now that doesn't mean that the wrath of God is going to be. There's going to be an ultimate, consummate act of God for the redeemed at the second coming, when he vindicates his people and they are glorified in him at the end. There's also going to be a judgment at the end where he finalizes the judgment of wicked men. But it is also true that there is a process as well as a crisis, and that in the process he is delivering his people constantly and blessing them as a preview to the ultimate deliverance. So with the wicked, he is judging them. And history is filled with the obvious acts of God's judgment among the wicked. Remember, God's in control of the nations. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next. Let's read this again, verse 10 of Psalm 146. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. And he says, praise ye the Lord. How many feel like saying, praise ye the Lord? All right, let's say it all together. Praise ye the Lord. A little louder.
Praise ye the Lord.
Excellent. All right. One more in Jeremiah. Jeremiah loved to ring the changes on God's sovereignty. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Now, God is not in heaven biting his fingernails, worrying about what the devil has up his sleeve. This is the idea that many Christians have, and I'd like to exorcise it in mass exorcism right here and now. God is not at all concerned about the devil putting one over on him. He is in complete charge. He has the reins of government in his hand. Nobody can come up behind him and say boo and make him jump, because he'd see them coming anyway. He's got eyes in the back of his head. But God is at peace with himself. He reigns supreme. And all things are held in the hands of his supreme authority. That makes me happy. It made the psalmist happy. He said, praise ye the Lord. Amen? Praise ye. I like that. I'm glad he's in charge. See, most human philosophy is afflicted with dualism, and it's got two great powers fighting each other. This is the bad heritage of wicked philosophy. But we who are exposing our hearts to the purity of God's Word see only one King, one Sovereign, one God who reigns in majesty supreme and governs in the affairs of man. Now, point number four. You'll be glad to know there are only 5 points. Point number four, God is King over the nations. This is very important for us to understand at this time, and I've got to watch myself on this point or I'll get carried away, stop teaching, and start preaching. But it will come up a little later, and we'll deal with it then. There has been some question as to who's running the world. And a lot of Christians are hung up on bad theology, which is really only about 150 years old. And this theology has given the devil a place that doesn't belong to him. And I'll be dealing with it more specifically as we move along. Verse 1 of Psalm 24 you ought to memorize. You have it memorized, but you don't know it. And as soon as you look at it, you'll know that you have it memorized. What is it? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Including Mao Zedong? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Including Mr. Kosygin? Mm-hmm. Well, I thought maybe they belong to the devil. Well, they may be working for him as well as some folks in the United States and Canada and Great Britain. But there's no question about who's in charge. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and how many who dwell therein? Say it. Commit yourself. All. I'm getting some vibes. Somebody said, that kind of upsets my viewpoint. I thought the devil was the God. I thought he was the prayer. We'll get to that later. He's in for real trouble. All right. Now, I wanted you to have Psalm 24:1 here first, because this is the great underlying. Get that into your heart. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Everything that's in it belongs to Him. The world of mankind, all who dwell in it. God's in charge of the whole thing. You believe that? All right, that's basic. Now let's go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is, say it all together, the governor among the nations. You said, well, I knew He ran the church, but I didn't think that, you mean He, that's what it says. He is the governor among the nations. In one of the finest pieces of divine revelation concerning God in history, you must sometime, not now, study Acts 17, when Paul stands on Mars Hill and addresses the Areopagites. And in the process of his address, he tells about God in history. And he says, God has established the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles. He says, God raises up a nation, and He determines how long it shall live, the extent of its influence, and when He's through with it, in His providential purposes, He dismisses it. God is the governor of the nations. I was raised as a boy every morning to sing Britannia Rules the Waves. Don't you laugh. I'm still a good Canadian, and Queen Elizabeth is my queen. Britannia doesn't rule the waves anymore. We were told the sun never sets on the British Empire. But there came a time when that all changed. Now you are the mighty nation. And I say that, first of all, in submission to God's purposes. I'm not upset with God for what's happened to the British Empire. But I would say to you that America, I believe, is going through the purging that it's going through because God has ordained you to be a mighty people. This is why I'm thrilled about going to the meeting on intercessors for America. Because intercessors for Canada was born in the office of my church up in British Columbia. I believe that the United States, in the mercy of God, is going through a purgation because you are a people of destiny. God wants to use you. I believe that very sincerely. All right. God is king over the nations. Let's turn to Psalm 47 and 1. Psalm 47 and verse 1, and verse 2, and verse 7, and verse 8. But we'll start with verse 1. Oh, clap your hands. Oh, dear. The psalmist's always getting emotional, isn't he? You know, clapping hands and playing cymbals and blowing trumpets. I don't know why he can't be reverent and decent like the rest of us. Oh, clap your hands, all. Oh, look at what comes next. Well, let's give it a modern translation. Whisper unto God. Well, maybe we better stay scriptural. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Why? For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. That's what we're to shout about. That's what we're to clap about. Let's take 3 seconds and clap. Come on. Let's take 1 second and shout hallelujah loud.
Hallelujah!
All right. Why are we doing this now? Let's establish why we're doing it. Because if there's one thing I don't believe in, it's meaningless praise. The Bible says, praise the Lord with understanding. There's a lot of people going around saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God, and they don't know what they're doing. Have a reason. Mind you, I can be praising the Lord all the time because I've got enough reasons. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth, so sing ye praises with understanding. Why? Now, if you don't have a reason sometime to say praise the Lord, remember that He's the King of all the earth. And just say, hallelujah. Somebody says, what are you saying hallelujah for? God is King of all the earth. I got a reason, all right? Verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. God is King of all the earth. He reigneth over the heathen, or as the margin has it, He reigneth over the nations. All right, quickly now to Psalm 66 and verse 7. Psalm 66 and verse 7. I like this one. You find some scriptures that kind of tickle you. This one kind of tickles me. He ruleth by His power forever, and His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You see what I see in there? He's ruling over everything. Here comes some pompous king, you know, swaggering along. He thinks he's God. God says, look, buddy, just keep it down because I could snuff you out just like that. That kind of tickles me. All right. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Now, Psalm 93, you almost got to read the whole one. Thank the Lord, it's a short one. Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voices. The floods lift up their waves. Now, in a bad sense, the floods stand for the people, the waters. And so here he's talking about rebellious humanity, undoubtedly. But he says in verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Communist waters, fascist waters, Nazi waters, disobedient capitalist waters, all kinds of waters. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the turbulent sea. The wicked are as the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. What's he saying? God is in charge. History may get in a kind of a mess at times, but God's in charge. He knows what's going on. Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 10. This is something we're to do. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. The Lord reigneth. Let's tell the nations now. Let's just believe that our voice can go out to all the legislative halls across the world, right from this sanctuary this morning. And let's just tell them. Let's tell them now. Are you all ready? We're going to do it in chorus. The Lord reigneth. All right. 1, 2, 3. The Lord reigneth. You hear that? We just want them to know. All right. Now where do we go? Psalm 97 and verse 1. Here it is again. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Now over to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase. And nobody knew it better than Nebuchadnezzar. He was talking from experience. As we'll see in a moment, he was called the King of Kings. Now, there are not many people in the Bible called the King of Kings. It's a title that is actually shared with the Lord Jesus. But, of course, it's relative. They were King of Kings in an earth sense, whereas He is King of Kings in an ultimate sense. All right, we come to our final point now. And this will serve as an introduction to tomorrow's lesson when we speak about God delegating His authority. But our final point is that He is King through delegated authority. Psalm 59 and 13. Psalm 59 and 13. He's King through delegated authority. You got that down, those of you that are making notes? He is King through delegated authority. Psalm 59 and 13. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. God rules in Jacob. God rules by delegating His authority to the community of His people in the earth, and He rules through them. Now, I haven't time to develop that. It'll come in a later study. But this will coincide with our studies at night, because what we want to show is that in what God is doing in this hour, He's not only bringing us into delightful and enjoyable experiences with Himself, but He is equipping us to become the kind of a power that Jesus spoke of when He said, I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God delegates His authority to Israel in the Old Testament, and He rules through them. They become His channel of delegated authority. Now, back to Daniel, and we'll finish up in Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. I want you to notice, if you will, please, in these scriptures, I think there are three of them that I'm about to read now, the phrase, the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men. All right? Verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Here it is now. And giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basis of men. God rules in the kingdom of men. And God establishes the powers that be. You'll find that in Romans 13. Now let's go to verse 25. That they shall drive thee from men. This is the word of Daniel by the word of the Lord to Nebuchadnezzar. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Verse 26, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Now, isn't that interesting? God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to dethrone you. I'm going to take your reasoning from you. I'm going to drive you out to eat grass like an animal. But because I'm God, I pledge to you that after you come through this experience and you acknowledge My sovereignty and that while you're the greatest king in the earth, I'm God, when you come back, I'll have your kingdom waiting for you. That's the kind of a God He is. He can make that kind of arrangement and back it up. All right, verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Now, that's what He did to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to Belshazzar for a moment in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Now, he's reminding Belshazzar of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and the body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Now, let us turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, verse 21. Daniel has the secret of the king's dream revealed to him. And Daniel is speaking now, blessing the God of heaven, and he says, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." This is God as king through delegated authority. He gives the authority to whom he will. Verse 31. Verse 31. "Thou, O king," he's addressing Nebuchadnezzar, "sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold." And he goes on to describe it. Then verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake it to pieces." Come to the end of verse 35, "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Now, over to verse 44. He has described the various kingdoms of history. And now he comes to the time of the Roman Empire. Verse 44. Verse 44 and 45. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, what is he saying? He's saying God is going to break all the kingdoms of the earth, and in the times of the Roman kings, he's going to establish the kingdom that's going to do it, and it shall last forever. That kingdom was set up by our Lord Jesus Christ when he came and died, was buried, rose again, sent forth the scepter of his power in the day of Pentecost, and established his kingdom, and that kingdom shall break all authority and shall be God's ultimate demonstration of his sovereign power in the earth. This is our first study of four studies on the kingdom of God. So we bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, it is our delight and our joy as those who've been redeemed to exult in the majesty of thy sovereign oversight in the universe, in the affairs of men. But to think that thou, God, who didst make heaven and earth, and thou who art governor in the nations, and whose footprints can be clearly seen, marching down the sands of time, whose hand of providence can be seen in the arrangement of the nations, in thy moral government over the peoples of the earth, to think that this great God is our Father, my Father, and that we are related to thee by the intimate relationship of new birth, and that we have thy life within us, and that we are one with thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we give thee grateful thanks. And in this hour of desperation, when the nations are crying out of their poverty, rich in goods, but poverty-stricken in ways and means to live, when men are talking about devastation and worldwide suicide, when economically and politically, morally, men by themselves have run out of options, we thank thee, O God, that in this dark background, thou art going to blaze forth in the greatness of thy kingdom, as thy kingdom is manifest in great restoration and authority and power. We give thee thanks for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.